Revelation chapter 21, reading the first few verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. The theme of the book of Revelation is that the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. That theme recurs over and again in this book. Jesus Christ is triumphant. Now, as we look at the conditions of the world in which we live today, it doesn't appear that Jesus Christ is victorious. In fact, it appears that sin and evil has the upper hand. And that's the dilemma in which we find ourselves as Christians, living in a world which is under the curse of sin, but looking for a world where all is peace and love. Not only does the book of Revelation teach us that Jesus Christ wins in the end, but the book also teaches that we, as his people, are more than conquerors over every enemy and every curse through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he victorious, but we are also. And I had rather be a part, my beloved, of the cause of Christ, because I know that it will ultimately prevail. And the good news is that through his death and merit on the cross, you and I are more than conquerors through him. That is, whatever your burdens and trials and difficulties might be at the moment, you will ultimately prevail. They will not get the best of you. They will not have the final word. The devil will not have the last word. Sin will not have the last word. The grave will not have the last word. But we are victorious. We're on the winning side. That's good news. Jesus Christ is triumphant, and we are on the winning side. Moreover, this book teaches us that not only will we ultimately prevail, but the blessings that are awaiting us are the most glorious blessings imaginable. They're simply indescribable blessings. Now, what we have before us in the 21st chapter of Revelation is the climax of all that began in the book of Genesis. Somebody once said, Scripture's like a flower. In Genesis, we see the seeds of the flower. And then the growing plant develops in the books that follow. And then in the book of Revelation, we see the full and beautiful flower, the culmination of it all. Have you ever noticed, as you compare this book, and especially the chapter before us, to the first book of the Bible, have you ever noticed the parallels? In the book of Genesis, in fact, in the very first verse of the book, you have the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do you have in the first verse of Revelation 21? You have new heavens and new earth. God created the heavens and the earth. The book of Revelation, we have, if you please, the appearance of the new heavens and new earth. In the book of Genesis, we read about the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars that the Lord made. But in the book of Revelation, we read that in this city there will be no need of the sun or of the moon, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the light of this city. The book of Genesis records the story of paradise lost. The book of Revelation, and especially chapter 21, records the story of paradise restored. The book of Genesis shows the old serpent deceiving and tempting. The book of Revelation describes the old serpent, the devil, being cast and consigned into the lake of fire. The book of Genesis speaks of the tree of life that is now guarded with a flaming sword, blocking the way so that it is unapproachable. The book of Revelation says that the tree of life now is accessible, readily accessible, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing, literally the cure of the nations. So what we have is, if you please, everything that went wrong in the book of Genesis is now made right in Revelation chapter 21. And that's good news. That all of the heartache and curse and dispeace that has invaded our world as a result of sin in the book of Genesis is now conquered and dealt with once and for all. And the paradise that was intended for the Lord and His people is now a reality. That's the theme of Revelation chapter 21. Now, if you're like me, you've heard probably preachers debate over the years whether Revelation 21 speaks of the church or heaven. I've actually heard sermons delivered trying to answer that question. Does Revelation chapter 21 describe the church or does it describe heaven? And I think the best way to answer that age-old debate is to say that this chapter depicts the ideal state. Now, I don't think we've ever really reached for a long period of time the ideal state in the New Testament church or in the gospel church. I believe the church, when it's functioning as it was intended to function, is a microcosm of heaven. You believe that? A little heaven on earth, a foretaste of glory divine, as we sang this morning, an earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, that is the down payment or deposit of our eternal inheritance. I've been in good meetings before where I felt like I was on the mountaintop. I was happy in the Lord. Everybody had a halo around their head. And then it wasn't long, of course, as the week progressed in all of our lives when the horns began to display themselves again, was it? But I've been in places and I've experienced blessings that were so sublime that we could ask each other the question, could it get much better than this? And of course, the answer is yes, but this is just a little foretaste. Yes, my friends, the church is a heavenly place at times. And in its ideal condition, when it's functioning again as it was intended to function, it is a heaven on earth. But you know, this passage in Revelation 21 really says too much to apply solely to the New Testament church. Sometimes when a passage says too little for a certain position, then we can pretty well discard that position. And sometimes when it says too much, we can discard the position. To apply Revelation 21 only to the New Testament church in its zenith, in its pristine beauty, is, I think, a mistake because the passage says too much. For instance, when it says that there shall be no more death, certainly in the New Testament church, we experience death. Death in a number of different ways. Physical death, we lose members. Sometimes there's death to the fellowship of the saints. Somebody behaves themselves in an unbiblical and ungodly way, and the church has to discipline the unrepentant member. And there's a death in that sense. There is sorrow. It says, in this city there will be no sorrow nor crying. And certainly we know that there are heartaches in the life of the church. There are disappointments. See how the passage really describes a state that we may experience periodically and to a degree in the life of the church, but not at a sustained level. It really describes an ideal state that will only be realized fully and finally in heaven, not on this earth. Revelation chapter 21 then, instead of describing the church in its militant state, it's more accurate to see this passage and interpret it in terms of the triumphant church. And I want you to notice that even the context Even the flow of thought in the verses previous to this in chapter 20 and on into chapter 22, the context, if you please, suggests that the time frame under consideration here is the eternal state. What we had in chapter 20, the end of the chapter, is the last judgment and the devil being cast into the lake of fire and the wicked being cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell have been cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is, it's a final death from which they will never live again. And then, right on the heels of this final scene in human history of the last and general judgment, John gets this vision from heaven of the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, where there is no more crying or pain or tears, where all is peace and love. So even the context suggests that the best way to interpret Revelation 21 is in terms not of the militant church on the earth, though we may experience times and episodes of these blessings, yet they're few and far between, right? Still his visits seem too short, or I too soon removed while I'm here in this world. But Revelation 21 describes the eternal state. I want to say this morning, as we make several points from this chapter, speaking on the glory of heaven, the first thing I want to say is the glory of heaven consists in the fact that it will be a new universe for the new creation of God. Listen to the first two verses again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's interesting. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, he's not talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. He's talking about New Jerusalem. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice this interesting expression. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What he's describing here is a new universe. You might be interested to know that the Jews had no word for universe. So they spoke of the universe in these terms, the heavens and the earth. Listen to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth, the universe. That is space and matter. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, we hear the prophet say, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Again, heavens and earth. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, and I will speak, saith the Lord." So he's calling upon the universe to give audience to whatever word he's about to bring. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Now, the Jews had no word for universe. So the way they spoke of the universe is this formula, heavens and earth. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." When he says then, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," he's describing a new universe, if you please. Not the universe that we're familiar with. And when I say familiar, of course, that's a relative term. For we're only familiar with just a little slice of this vast universe, aren't we? I mean, we know a little bit about the Milky Way galaxy, a little bit about our solar system. We know a little bit about Mars and Venus and Neptune and Jupiter and Saturn and Pluto and Uranus and Earth and Mercury. We know a little bit about our particular little slice or corner of the universe. But when the Bible says that there's a new heavens and a new earth, he's speaking of a new universe, if you please, which will be the eternal abode of the righteous. It's, if you please, what the Bible means when it speaks of heaven. And we read about this new heavens and new earth in other passages besides Revelation 21. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And listen, if you will, to verses 10 to 13. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, when Jesus comes again, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be sudden and unexpected, like a thief comes in the night. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, both space and matter will be changed. That is, they will pass away. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You talk about a meltdown. The universe, the present universe that exists, is going to experience an extreme meltdown. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. As the world as we know it, in other words, at the moment, my friends, is going to be folded up like a vesture, and it's going to be changed. You know, when I iron a handkerchief, I fold it up, and I put it away in the drawer somewhere. Well, someday the Lord is going to fold up this present state of affairs, the present order of things, and it's going to be changed. The Bible speaks of the shaking of the things that are now. But there are some things that cannot be shaken. There are some things that are temporary. That's what I'm saying. Now, we're used to the world. We're accustomed to it. We are familiar with the changing of seasons, the rain, the snow, the weather systems. We're accustomed to mountains and valleys and the topography of the world, the geography of our world. We're accustomed to it. But my friends, there's a new world. There's a better world than this one. Now, I know we like this world, but you know, this world is really under the curse of sin. This world, this planet is not paradise. It's not the Garden of Eden anymore. And that's why we can look forward to a more glorious world, a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter, as he describes this new universe, says the heavens and the earth were changed. Listen to the next verse. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Did you know when we preach about heaven, my beloved, and we talk about how the present order of things is going to be changed, we're not doing that simply for sentimental reasons. We're not just talking about heaven just so that we can sort of escape reality. There's a very practical purpose in preaching from passages like this in the Bible. And it's the practical purpose is this. Why become too attached to a world that's passing away? Why put your roots down so deeply, my friends, that this world becomes everything to you? Seeing that all these things that we put so much stock in are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you and I to be in all holy conversation and godliness? My beloved, we ought to live for the next world instead of for this one. We ought to live, if you please, with that in view. Listen now to the next verse of 2 Peter 3. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Did you know that Christian is at his or her healthiest when he is living in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Did you know one day this is going to start happening, and you're going to remember the sermon that I preached? You're going to remember reading this passage in the New Testament. You're going to say, hey, it's happening. And I didn't even realize it at the time. I was numb. I was having trouble staying awake during the sermon. And now it's happening. How accurate is the Word of God? One day, my friends, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, my beloved, I'm looking for a better universe. I'm looking for a better world than the one that I'm living in at the moment. Are you looking for a better world? I was listening to Elder Paul Jones preach at the Florida Fellowship meeting years ago, and he had just had a heart procedure. He'd gone in with a slight heart attack, and they'd done a heart cath on him, and maybe put in a stent. He was telling about this in his sermon, and he said, I was laying there on the gurney, getting ready to go in for this procedure, thinking, I might die. And then he said, I thought of that song we used to sing all the time, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. And I thought, well, I may get a chance to see. I've been singing that all these years. I may get an opportunity to see for myself. And I wasn't afraid anymore. My beloved, one day you're going to get a chance to see. And I think that you're going to be amazed at how beautiful heaven truly is. Our problem is we get so wrapped up in the present world that we're not even attracted to another world. We say, this world is everything to me. My beloved, this world is passing away. The glory of it is fading. This world, even though life can be joyful for the Christian, and even though there are beauties in nature, I want to tell you that this world is under the curse of sin. And the Lord's going to be done with it one day. And the life and the world as we know it is going to pass away. And we're people today who are anticipating a new heavens and a new earth. Now John, he got a glimpse into this new heavens and new earth in our text. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe. And I want you to notice that the new capital city for this new universe is mentioned in verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, the present universe, if you please, has localized capitals. So here's the earth, which is the inhabited planet in this universe. God has made all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. And did you know that there's going to be a new capital city, just like Washington, D.C. is the capital of our country, just like Jerusalem is the capital of the nation of Israel. So there's going to be a new Jerusalem, if you please, in this new universe, a new capital city that is mentioned in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city. Now, it's not, if you please, it's not the city that never sleeps. This is a holy city. The new Jerusalem. This isn't the historical city of Jerusalem that he's talking about, the old Jerusalem. This is a new Jerusalem. I saw it coming down from God out of heaven. Now, in this new universe, here's its new capital city. And he says it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's ready to be inhabited. This city, if you please, is prepared. Now, I want to ask you, who prepared it? It's not some group of politicians somewhere that got together and said, we need to make preparations for eternity. It's not the church that has prepared this city. It's the Lord who's prepared it. In Matthew 25:34, Jesus says that he will say to the sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How did God prepare it? He prepared it in his covenant purpose before the foundation of the world. He chose a people to inhabit this city. He predestinated them. He made all of the legal preparations at the cross. He's quickened them by his Spirit. Heaven, my beloved, is a place prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that this new Jerusalem is contrasted in the book of Revelation to the city of Babylon, the city of man. You know, in chapter 18 that we read about Babylon in chapter 18 of Revelation, and Babylon stands for the city of man, if you please. But now that city is no more. Babylon is fallen. But this new Jerusalem is the city of God. And I want to tell you, it's the real eternal city. Interestingly, in the book of Hebrews, the eternal state, heaven, is spoken of as a city that God has prepared. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 10, talking about Abraham. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham journeyed his life looking for a city. Looking for, if you please, not the city of man, but the city that was built by God. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 22, we read this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And we sing about this city sometimes, don't we? There's a city of light, mid the stars, we are told. And we'll know not a sorrow over there. We sing about that. I've heard preachers criticize the song, Where the Roses Never Fade. But you know, I don't know that song may not be pretty accurate. It may be sort of sentimental, but it's very accurate. I am going to a city where the streets with gold are paved. You say, Brother Mike, where do you get that, the streets of gold? Revelation 21, he speaks of the streets of that city were of gold. He talks about Revelation 21, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass, polished to such a shine that you could see your own face in it, like transparent glass. The city, if you please, my friends, was of pure gold, and the streets were of gold. I'm going to a city, and this isn't a city built by Nimrod, like the old city of Babel or Babylon was. This isn't a city that Nebuchadnezzar built as he walked out and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by my power?" This is a city built by God, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was not looking for any earthly inheritance. In other words, he was looking for a heavenly inheritance. And today, if you claim identity with Abraham and say, "I'm a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. Heaven is my home. I'm journeying through my life here looking for something else. I'm looking for something better, something more. Oh, I've got a house and two cars and a couple of children and a dog, and we have our furniture and our wardrobe and we have all of our possessions, but I'm looking for something more because this world isn't my final resting place." Isn't that good news, that the cemetery is not going to be your final resting place? I've often heard at funerals people say, "We're here at the final resting place of our dear departed brother, our dear departed sister." No, my friends, that's not the final resting place. It's not your home. I'm looking for a city. A city that has foundations. This is a stable city. It's not going to be toppled. This city, if you please, is not vulnerable to enemy attack. The devil will never tear the walls down of this city like the children of Israel tore the walls down of Jericho and stormed through into the city. No, my friends, this city is not vulnerable to enemy attack. This city, if you please, will not suffer financial ruin. Its wealth is incalculable. Its wealth depends upon the bank of heaven. Philippians 4:19 speaks of, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." These unsearchable riches, this incredible wealth, undergirds the stability of this city. This city has foundations. This city, if you please, is founded on the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mayor of the city. Can I say it like that? He's the one in charge. He's the one that ensures that it functions properly. This New Jerusalem is not a city that is occupied by several different groups, all vying for power, saying, "This is our section, this is our territory, and this is your..." This is a city, if you please, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham journeyed his life looking for a city. And I want to tell you, Abraham's city was not any earthly city, any earthly Jerusalem. He was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that John sees now in Revelation chapter 21. Look at the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. The writer says, "For here in this world we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Christians are people, my beloved, who recognize that they have no permanent abiding place, no permanent residence in this world. I wonder sometimes if the Lord doesn't upset our lives with change from time to time, simply to remind us that we shouldn't adopt a mentality that I'm here for good. It reminds us. Every time change encroaches upon our lives, forcing us to rethink, okay, this, now we're going to have to, maybe our house burns, and we say, okay, now we're going to have to build a new one. Or maybe our children grow up and move off. And we say, okay, now we've got too much house for just two people. We need to scale down. Let's change. Let's move. Or somebody passes away. And suddenly our whole life is different. Change reminds us of the pilgrim character of our lives here. And I think that's good for us, dear friends, lest we get too attached to this world and say that I'm here for good. No, heaven is a city. It's a new universe in which the new capital city is this new Jerusalem that Abraham looked for, and we also are seeking a city that is to come, an abiding city. I want you to notice in Revelation 21 the description of this city in verses 9 to 21. May I read this section for you? Revelation 21, verses 9 to 21. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me. Now this is, he identifies the angel that communicates with him on this occasion. It's the very same angel that he had previously encountered that was about to pour out the vials of wrath on the earth. This very same angel now comes with a good message. Listen to what the angel says. He said to me, "Come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. Again, we're not talking about earthly Jerusalem. Maybe you've been to Palestine, and maybe you've been to the Canaan's land, land of Canaan, land of Israel, and you've seen the natural city of Jerusalem. We're talking about something holy here. This angel carries John away to see the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. This is prepared by God for his people to inhabit. Now listen to this description. This city has the glory of God, says verse 11. Having the glory of God. I don't believe there are any neon signs advertising for some kind of illicit pleasure in this city. This is a holy city, right? There aren't any gambling casinos. There aren't any nightclubs. There aren't any drinking establishments. There aren't any places where all sorts of sin and decadence are going on. There's no crime in these streets. This is a city, my friends, where, if you please, the glory of God permeates the city. There's no garbage on the streets. There aren't any homeless people. And her light was like unto a stone most precious. Now listen to this description. Even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And this city had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. Sounds like it's this that they're standing at their posts. And names written thereon on each gate, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. So there are doors of entrance into this city. There are 3 gates on each side, and the angels are standing at their post, and the walls are great and high. Listen to this. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Watch this. And the city lieth 4 square. That means it's a perfect cube. Listen to this description. And the length is as large as the breadth. Now, how long is the city? Well, it's the same length that it is deep. The length is as long as the breadth. It's a square. And it's more than a square. It's a cube. Listen to this. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. That's about 1,500 square miles. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, listen to that. Not only is this city laid out length and breadth, you know, here are the city limits. How long is the city? 1,500 miles this way. How deep is it? 1,500 miles this way. But it's also 1,500 miles high. Have you ever seen a city like that? A city that was as high as it is long and wide. It's a perfect cube. It lies 4 square. Now, 1,500 miles, get this in your mind, is about half the size of the United States. Now, this is a pretty big city. Let's say you start up there at the line right next to Canada. You start on the East Coast, then you start down here on the Gulf Coast, and you just split the United States in half. This city, you've got about 3,000 miles from coast to coast in America. 1,500 square miles. This city is a pretty gigantic city, wouldn't you say? It's the new capital city of heaven. I want to ask you, how many people do you think it might inhabit a city like that? How many people could inhabit a city? How many people could you fit into a city that was 1,500 square miles in its size? Well, It's interesting that New York City is about 300 square miles. It's the greater New York City, laid out Manhattan, Staten Island, all of its little province. It's about 300 square miles, and it inhabits 9 million people. The population of New York City is about 9 million. 300. Now, we're talking about 1,500 square miles. Los Angeles is about 450 square miles in its size, and about 4 million people inhabit Los Angeles. Hong Kong is about 420 square miles in its size, and 6 million people, we're told, approximately, live in Hong Kong. The New Jerusalem, we're told in Revelation 21, and you say, Brother Mike, is this literal or figurative? Well, if it's literal, it's big. Right? The big city. If it's figurative, it's big. So the point is that whether it's literal or whether it's 1,500 square miles or 150,000 square miles, it's a big place. And if you can fit 9 million people, you say, now that's pretty cramped quarters in New York City. I've been there. And you can't hardly feel yourself, you know, you can't hardly turn around without running into somebody. But if 9 million people can live in 300 square miles, and this is 1,500 square miles, let's say at least 45 million people. You could put at least 45 million people in 1,500 square miles of the New Jerusalem. And that's just on the ground floor, because remember, this city goes up as high. This city goes 1,500 miles up, as well as 1,500 miles out and deep. You say, well, of course, in any city, you're going to have space. You're not going to stand people shoulder to shoulder, and that's true. But what I'm saying is, there's going to be more than just us four and no more in heaven. I think that just the size of this city indicates, dear friends, that heaven will be populated by an innumerable number. The Lord has a big family. I've always believed, and you might disagree with me if you please. I know a number of people do disagree with this, or more and more people seem to these days. But I've always believed that there will be more people in heaven than there will be in hell. I've always believed that God chose the majority of Adam's family as his own. I think that he will be more glorified by his grace and salvation. And I've always believed, if you please, that the number that comprise the family of God are a number, like he told Abraham, as innumerable as the sands by the seashore and as the stars of heaven. If there's just a group of old Baptists in heaven and we're the only ones, if only those who understand the truth are in heaven and they're the only ones, I want to tell you, we might live up there throughout eternity and never see each other in a city that gigantic. This is a big place. Heaven is a wonderful city that lies four square, and the inhabitants of it, if you please, are an innumerable number of people. I believe this is what Jesus says it means in John 14:2 when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, you think maybe you might be left out. You might get to heaven and be left out of all of the glory of that place. No, my friends, this new universe with its new capital city is prepared by God for all of his people. I want you to notice now as we close this morning, and we'll come back, the Lord willing, to finish this tonight. The glory of heaven not only consists in the fact that it will be a new universe with a new capital city, a city that is really indescribable. It's hard for us to wrap our little finite minds around it. We can't conceive of a place, this city that is ornate with gold, that is, the streets of it are gold. The city itself has these gates in which you can enter on each side, and it's walled. It has a great and high wall. But I want you to notice that the glory of heaven consists in the fact that we will experience the immediate presence of God with all of his people. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." One of the great joys in our lives right now is having the presence of God with us. He's promised to be with us. He's promised, "I'll be with thee in six troubles, yea, in seven I will not forsake thee." He's told us in Isaiah 41:10 that, "I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness, I will be with thee." Isaiah 43:2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." The Lord promises his abiding presence with us. But you know, sometimes we stray from his presence. Now, I know in my life that I wander away from the Lord in my thoughts and meditations, in my attitudes, in my conduct. I wander away from him. And sometimes I'm not able to sense his presence. Is that your experience? Sometimes my mind grows dull to the things of the Lord, and I can't sense that he's with me. Did you know the great joy and glory of heaven is this, that we will have the immediate presence of God. Now, we're not talking about his presence by faith, a sense of his presence. We're talking about the immediate presence of God. You will be right there, face to face, in the very presence of God, in his immediate presence, never to part from him again. I've always loved what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:24, when he prayed, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." What is heaven, dear friends? You say, "Well, heaven is, I'm going there to see my mother. I'm going there to see my father. I'm going there to see my brother, my sister, my neighbor. I'm going there to see my Savior, and to be with my Savior, to have his presence forever." That's what really makes it heaven. Do you know what makes heavenly places on this earth for the child of God? It's whenever the Lord is present with us, when we sense his presence. And what will make heaven heaven is that the Lord is there. That's what makes it glorious. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." God is going to tabernacle. He's going to dwell with men. That's what heaven will be. The Lord is going to make his abiding place with the likes of us. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." Now, when he was upon this earth, Jesus dwelt among us. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt. The word literally is tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. But I want to tell you, when Jesus dwelt on this earth, that was a very brief dwelling. He was only here for 33 and a half years. And then he went back to heaven, and we've been left behind, if you please. But in that world, one of the things that will make heaven so glorious is that we will have the very immediate presence of God to behold his glory, never to part again. Interestingly, when we started the book in the book of Genesis, when we start the Bible, we read that man hides from God. He's trying to cover himself with fig leaves in his sin. But in the book of Revelation, now man is enjoying intimate and unrestrained fellowship and communion with God. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God." Heaven, dear friends, is a glorious place. And as we proceed, the Lord willing, tonight, we're going to learn that not only is heaven a new universe with a new capital city where God's presence is everywhere. You'll say, "Well, what if I get lonely? If this city's as big as you say it is, Brother Mike, what if I get lost up there? What if I get lonely? What if I sort of get lost in the whole shuffle of it all? There's so much going on, and it's such a busy place, and there's so many people there. What if I'm just sort of a face in the crowd?" No, you're going to have the immediate presence of God. Immediate presence of God everywhere in that city. You're going to be able, you say, "I don't understand that," because God's not like us. He's not confined to one place. But His presence is going to permeate that city. Not just a sense of His presence. Like we say, well, we sense His presence here in the house of God at, during worship service. I sense His presence and you sense His presence and so-and-so senses. We just sense. No, it's going to be the immediate presence of God. Not a sense, not a perception of, but the immediate presence of God that every one of us will enjoy every single moment of eternity, if I can even use language like that. For eternity doesn't have moments, does it? Eternity, by definition, is momentless. It's timeless. But every single moment of eternity, you will have God with you. He's going to dwell with you. You ever, in your prayers, say, "Oh, Lord, I must have wandered from you because I can't sense your presence. Will you return to me? Will you come down and visit me and grant me a sense of your presence?" My beloved, you won't ever have that experience anymore. Think about the moment in your life when you have sensed the presence of God stronger on your spirit than ever before. You will have that multiplied by 10,000 perpetually over there. Just like we're in each other's presence today. I can see you and you can see me. I can shake your hand, you can shake my hand. We can talk, we can communicate, we can embrace one another in Christian love and fellowship. Even so, my beloved, you're going to have the Lord's presence, Jesus' presence over yonder, never to feel alone again, never to feel abandoned, never to feel like you're just a face in the crowd. You're going to get personal, individual attention. You know, in schools when my kids were growing up, they came up with these programs of individual learning programs and, you know, personalized attention. They were touting that. And, you know, I guess probably they tried to do that. But you wonder sometimes how possible it is to give one-on-one attention to everybody that needs it. I'll tell you, you're going to get personal, individual attention when you get to heaven. The glory of heaven. It's a better world than this one. I can tell you that much this morning. It's a holy city. And I'll close this morning by reading the words of this hymn. There is a holy city, a happy world above. Listen, if you will, to this great hymn. Beyond the starry regions, built by the God of love, an everlasting temple, and saints arrayed in white, they serve their great Redeemer and dwell with Him in light. It is no world of trouble, the God of peace is there. He wipes away their sorrows, He banishes their cares. Their joys are still increasing, their songs are ever new. They praise the Eternal Father, the Son, and Spirit too. Is this the man of sorrows who stood at Pilate's bar, condemned by haughty Herod and by his men of war? Talking about Jesus. Now he seems a mighty conqueror. He doesn't seem like the man of sorrows anymore, does he? Beaten down and flogged and ridiculed. But he seems a mighty conqueror who spoiled the powers below and ransomed many captives from everlasting woe. The host of saints around him proclaim his work of grace. The patriarchs and prophets and all the godly race who speak of fiery trials and tortures on their way, they came from tribulation to everlasting day. Now with a holy transport they tell their sufferings o'er, their tears and their temptations and all the pains they bore. They turn and bow to Jesus who gained their liberty. Amid our fiercest dangers, our lives are hid in Thee. That holy city, my beloved, that where the streets are paved with gold, that city of light, where that we know not a sorrow or care, is what is awaiting every one of us by the sovereign and amazing grace of God. This morning, I think about our dear departed brother Keith. And he is witnessing in first person the glory of heaven right now.
And it just blows my mind. I can't hardly conceive of it, to think that just 3 weeks ago, he sat right back here where Brother Ed is sitting this morning. Just 3 weeks ago, he sat here and listened to the message. Came back there after the meeting. Brother Keith never came through the handshake for some reason, but that's fine. I'd go back there and shake his hand, and he said, enjoyed the sermon. I said, thank you. How are you doing, Brother Keith? Pretty good. This morning, my beloved, while we're sitting here, hearing about heaven, he is experiencing it in firsthand. Never again to suffer. Never again. You say, Brother Mike, that's just sentimental. No, it's a reality. It's real. And I'm looking for that. I look forward to seeing him again someday. But you know, I'm not only looking forward to seeing him, I'm looking forward to seeing the Savior. He'll probably, when I get up there, he'll say, oh, hey, Brother Mike, look at Jesus. I'll say, Brother Keith, I'm here to see you. He'll say, oh, hey, good to see you. And I'll look at Jesus. Isn't he marvelous? Look at this city. It is beautiful. It's glorious. Can you imagine we ever doubted it? Can you imagine that we ever thought that earth was everything that there was? That universe was everything? The glory of heaven is inexpressibly sweet. Look, the Lord is with us at all points, at all moments over here. Look at all the people, and we're all in love with each other and in love with the Lord. No more problems, no more sad goodbyes, no more partings. And we can see Jesus face to face and tell him, thank you for saving my poor, unworthy soul. That's the glory of heaven, my beloved. That's our home. Heaven is my home. There won't be any more shadows over there. There won't be any more tears or sorrows or pain or death or crying. No more need for any light, because there'll be no night there. No more curse, no more sin, no more devil. Heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. It's the best of all worlds. And it's yours today, and it's mine by the gift of his amazing grace. May we thank him. May we look forward to it. We have something to look forward to. And may we, while we wait for such a prospect, may we, seeing we look for such things, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy converse? May we live like citizens of that upper and better world while we're down here, and praise the Lamb who loved us and gave himself for us.